As a pastor, I've ridden at the front of the funeral procession on the way to the graveside, and I've gotten a good view of a person that I've assumed was a police officer leading that procession. I assumed that because, you know, they have everything that a police officer seems to have. You know, they have a uniform. They're driving this motorcycle with lights and sirens, and they are ignoring traffic signals like police officers can do when they need to. Now, maybe those that are leading our processions are police officers, but that's not always the case. I recently came across a news story about a guy named Jeremy DeWitt, who ran a company that provided funeral escorts. Now, DeWitt and his employees, they were not police officers, but they were authorized in Florida to lead these funeral processions and to provide these escorts and have sirens and lights. And had that been all that DeWitt did, there wouldn't be a problem. But that's not what DeWitt did. There is video footage of him from his body cam that he wore on the job, of him speeding, actually vocally admitting to how fast he was going, also weaving through traffic, even directing traffic, and then part that kind of blew my mind, he even pulled people over. Now, eventually, police officers, actual police officers, observed him just breaking traffic laws during one of these processions, and he was arrested. I feel bad for the funeral procession that was happening, but that's what he experienced. Now, nobody got hurt, so what's the problem? You know, why is it a problem to impersonate a police officer? Well, that involves somebody acting as though they have authority that they don't have, for one. And why that's such a big deal with police officers is their authority is no minor thing. So theirs is a major responsibility. So it's right for governments to regulate that, to make sure not just anybody can possess that authority. We've seen situations where it looks like a police officer may have abused their authority. In a fallen world with fallen people, that is bound to happen. But they have a lot of things in place to try to make sure that doesn't happen, that that's not normally what happens. So not just anyone gets to be a police officer. You have to pass a drug screening, a psychological evaluation, background check. You have to meet certain physical standards. And then those who are approved, they then are trained for that job. So they're trained how to identify problems and to address them, how to de-escalate a situation, how to try to do that job safely. Now, an authorized and trained police officer can do a poor job at times. But a guy like DeWitt is causing some real problems. He's doing something he has no authority to do, and he hasn't been trained for it. So not only is he making police officers, real police officers, look bad, especially with the way that he was going about this, but he could get himself and others hurt. So you shouldn't impersonate a police officer. What about impersonating a Christian? And what kind of problems might that create? Every Christian is really supposed to be a reflection of Christ. They're to reflect his light. He is the light that we reflect. So if a person tries to do that, that hasn't been authorized to do that, and isn't trained to do that, that could be a serious problem too. I mean, Jesus' role is not just over matters of life or death. They're over matters of eternal life or eternal death. So if you misrepresent Jesus, it's a very serious thing. More serious than misrepresenting anybody else. So who might be guilty of misrepresenting Christ? Well, of course, there are those who just are fake. They're not real Christians. They're going to have to stand before Christ one day, and he is going to reveal to them and all that they're just impersonators. But that's not the only person that we should consider with something like this. See, just like police officers, there's a process that Jesus established for those who would reflect him as his official followers. Jesus intended every follower to be authorized and trained. He never intended people to just believe in him and then just go wing it. It was not his intention. So every disciple is supposed to be officially affirmed and taught how to reflect him in this fallen world. How do they do that? How are they supposed to be authorized and trained? by being baptized and taught in a local church. So those who refuse to listen to Jesus on that point are more likely to misrepresent him than those who don't. They're more likely to not be like him because they don't understand how they're supposed to follow him. So what we want to do this morning is we want to understand why the local church baptizes those who trust in Christ. And it'd be easy enough just to say, well, Jesus told us to do it, so that's why we do it. But we want to think a little more deeply than that. So we want to talk about what we just did. We observed two baptisms, and we actually participated in two baptisms. So we want to think about why do we need to do that? We're going to answer two questions in order to do that. We're going to answer the question, what is baptism and who is baptized? We're going to spend most of our time on the first question. We're going to talk about what the Bible teaches and why there are different views, and then we're going to summarize why we baptize. And then we're going to consider who should obey this requirement from Jesus. So first of all, what is baptism? Let's begin by looking at what Scripture teaches. What does the Bible say baptism is? Well, first we want to look back to the Old Testament at some illustrations for baptism that Peter and Paul both said pointed forward to baptism. The first is the flood. As you might remember, at the beginning of the book of Genesis, God had created the world, but then humanity rebelled and ruined God's world. That's the way it's described in Genesis. And so God was right to punish the world, punish all the people on the world, and to wipe clean his creation. That's also how it's described. But he chose to show grace to Noah and his family. He told Noah to build an ark, and Peter describes it this way. He says that God waited patiently until the ark was finished, and then God reversed the order of his creation, flooding the earth, punishing everyone except for Noah. It says in 1 Peter 3 that Noah and his family were brought safely through water. The rest of the world experienced judgment by water, and Noah and his family were saved through the waters of judgment. The second illustration comes from the story we just looked at, the crossing of the Red Sea. And you remember that God had rescued his people through these wonders and plagues in Egypt, especially through the climax there in the death of the firstborn and the Passover. But then he took them to the Red Sea, right to the edge of the Red Sea. And he did that in order to have this confrontation with Pharaoh, where he could defeat Egypt and finally and fully deliver his people. And so you remember how Pharaoh and his 600 chariots, they caught up to Israel. And what the Lord did is they were trapped here on the edge of the sea is he separated the water and he caused dry land to appear. And he led the people across on dry ground. So they passed to the other side safely. Then the Egyptian army tried to do that. And what happened? Those waters of judgment came crashing down on them. Israel, though, they passed safely through those waters. So in each case, you have the judgment of God by water, and his people pass safely through. And also in both cases, you have that salvation described as new creation. There's another example we could talk about, and that's when Israel passed through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. That's something that John the Baptist took up. So if you fast forward to Matthew 3, John the Baptist, he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. So John's job was to prepare everybody for the Messiah, just to prepare people for this king that God promised to send from the line of David. This was the one that would be given God's kingdom, would rule over all the other kingdoms. But John comes and he starts telling people, you're not ready for the king. You're not ready for this kingdom. You're not right with God. And so he was telling the people to turn from their sin and turn back to God before their Messiah would come. So he directed people to be baptized. That word baptized, it's just an English word that's representing a Greek word, baptizo. And that word just basically means to dip or to submerge something in something else. So to keep in mind what's going on at the first century, you got to remember that all around Israel, or all around Jerusalem at least, in the first century, there were these structures called mikvahs. They're not much different than our baptistry. They had two stairways on each side of each other going down into a tub that was filled with water. And what people would do is a person who had touched something or done something that made them unclean, they would go down into that water, be submerged in the water, and then come out the other side and be ritually clean. And that was also a practice that they used when a Gentile wanted to become a part of God's people. Gentile, if they were male, they'd be circumcised, and then they would go through this process. They would go down into the waters. It was a great illustration of the fact that they were starting a new life. So water is a very easy illustration for judgment, like we've seen, and even death. So a person going down into that water, so it was as though they were dying. And then they came out of the water, and it was as though they had a new life. And they were now a member of God's people. So John's making this connection not only with the mikvahs and those ritual washings, but he's connecting it specifically to the Jordan River. And remember, that was where Israel started their new life in the Promised Land. They passed through those waters safely. And that really was pointing back to what God had done at the Red Sea, where they were slaves in Egypt, and they passed through the other side, and they now belong to God, and were following him. So what John was really saying is that the people needed a fresh start. They needed to start again. They needed to repent of their old way of life. They needed to come back to God so that they would be ready for their Messiah when he came. So then Jesus comes and he continues to baptize people, and he connected that to himself. He starts proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He was saying that the kingdom is accessible through him. So he was telling people to do the same thing as John. Repent of their old way of life. Believe the good news and follow him. And we've talked about how Jesus gave his disciples authority in Matthew 16 and 18 to identify who's a true disciple, who's a true follower of Jesus, who is a true member of his family, and who is not. And in Matthew 28, 18, Jesus, again, he mentions authority, and he mentions this job that they had to baptize those who would then be his official followers. They weren't making people citizens of the kingdom, but they were identifying and authenticating who was a citizen in the kingdom. So again, in Matthew 18, 20, Jesus explained that authority is to the disciples, to his church. And it was their authority because he promised that he would be with them. When they gathered officially together in his name, he would be present. And his presence is why they'd be able to say who was an official disciple and who wasn't. It wasn't just that they had this authority on their own. The same thing happens in Matthew 28, 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And then he says in verse 20, I will be with you. I'm giving you, my presence is giving you the authority to make disciples by baptizing them. So this is what you see in Acts. Somebody believes and they're baptized and added to the church. Again, it's not that baptism saves, but this was an act that was making a connection. It was showing a connection between Christ and his followers. So if we went back to Matthew 3, you notice that Jesus was baptized too. He was baptized to identify with God's people. He was passing through those waters just as they were. But it was also pointing to something different. In Luke, or in Mark 10, Jesus referred to his crucifixion as a baptism. Jesus was going to experience that baptism differently. He was going to pass through those waters of judgment, but he wasn't going to experience the salvation from them. He was going to experience the judgment so that those who believe in him would not experience judgment. So baptism, that's what baptism points to, judgment. Points to the judgment that fell on Christ. Again, Jesus wasn't going to be rescued like Noah or like Israel. Jesus was going to be punished like the wicked people on earth in Noah's day and like the Egyptians in Moses' day. So by taking our place, experiencing the judgment we deserve, everyone who trusts in Jesus escapes that judgment. And that's what baptism points to. Salvation in Jesus. We experience that by faith. Paul explains this in Colossians 2, and it was a long time ago, but we actually covered this passage. And Paul talked about being circumcised in Christ. with a circumcision made without hands. So remember how God marked out his old covenant people? It was through circumcision. He did that first with Abraham, and then that passed along to the people of Israel. But that circumcision was made with hands. It was done externally. And it pointed to a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision of the heart. That's what Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 says. This is where God was going to transform their heart. That outward ritual was pointing to something internal that God was going to do for his people. And so Paul explained that Christ's death and resurrection brings about the fulfillment of what circumcision was going to do, what it was picturing. He talks about how just as circumcision involved the removal of flesh, our circumcision is when our flesh has been put off. That's what he says in Colossians. It's been put off through Christ's death and resurrection. So that's a little bit strange, I acknowledge. But when Paul talks about flesh, he's talking very often about our sinful state. Now, our sinful state, we're under the power of our sin. That's what he means often by flesh. And in Colossians, he talks about taking somebody's authority away, as though he's stripping it from them, taking off clothes, putting off clothes. That was a symbol of losing your authority. So he was saying that this authority that sin used to have over us is stripped away through Christ's death and resurrection. And then he turned in that passage and he started to talk about baptism and how it points to our union with Christ. So it pictures our being buried with Christ, Paul says, having been united with his death. Person who's baptized, we saw, they go down into the water. And so being covered by water is an illustration of death. It's pointing to their death with Christ. Christ's death becomes theirs. They died with Christ. And they were raised with him to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6:4 puts it. As they come out of the water, that it represents a new life. Life that must no longer submit to sin, but now submits to Christ. So just like Noah went from one creation, a former creation, to a new creation, just like Israel went from being under Egypt's power to being under Christ's power, so the person that trusts in Christ, they go from an old life to a new life. They now no longer slaves. They now belong to God. They have new life. Paul makes it very clear, though, that it isn't the water or the ritual that accomplishes any of this. So he pointed that out in 1 Peter 3:20. He said baptism corresponds to what happened with Noah, and he explains how baptism really is pointing to our greater salvation in Christ. He says that the salvation we experience is not accomplished by means of a removal of dirt from the body. What Peter's doing in that passage is he's trying to distinguish between that Jewish rite that they knew about, people going down into mikvahs and coming out, and it was an external thing. You would touch something on the outside, it would make you unclean. Then you did something on the outside, and it makes you clean. He was saying it's not external. That word for dirt, it has a moral connotation elsewhere. And that word for removal, it can be used to describe being putting off our sin. So Peter was saying that those who experience this, those who are being baptized, they're not being cleansed of their sin. They're not putting off their sin. They're not being forgiven of their sin through that ritual. What they're doing, he says, is that the salvation is through an appeal to God for a good conscience. So he's trying to explain what a person does in baptism. That person recognizes their inner guilt. They recognize a problem that they have on the inside that cannot be addressed by something external to them. It has to be addressed. They need this good conscience, this cleansed internal part. And so what that person has done is they've appealed to God for forgiveness through Christ. They're making that appeal to God through Christ. What they're doing at baptism is making that appeal public. They're showing that this is what they have already done, but they're now publicizing it. So baptism does point to forgiveness, And that explains why Paul would describe baptism as being cleansed by washing in Ephesians 5:26. It's not, again, that baptism cleanses us from our sin, but it points to our faith in what does cleanse us, the work of Christ. And then Titus 3:5 describes a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Really, that language is pointing back to Ezekiel, where all the different components of that can be found. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, it's describing there the circumcision of the heart. So you could call that regeneration, being born again. That's similar to renewal, which has to do with new creation. This is what the Holy Spirit brings about. So that's what baptism pictures. It pictures a passing from our old life to our new life, having and experiencing this new creation. So that's what the Bible teaches about baptism. It does not teach that baptism saves. It points to our repentance. It points to our turning away from our sin to follow Christ. And it points to our faith in what Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection. Before we pull it all together, though, I want to talk about why there are different ideas about baptism. Where did these things come from? So if you talk to someone in the Roman Catholic Church or a Lutheran church, they're going to talk about baptism differently, or in Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches. So what's happened? Why are there different views on baptism? First of all, in Jesus' day, there weren't different views on baptism. So the Jewish people who were being baptized and the Gentile God-fearers who were in these synagogues, they understood the concept and background of baptism. So for the most part, in the first century, a person who heard the good news and believed in Jesus was immediately showing their faith by submitting to baptism. So since they believed in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and were immediately baptized, sometimes in the New Testament, it sounds as though the Bible's associating baptism with forgiveness. But it's clear from the rest of the New Testament, even in those few places where it kind of sounds that way, that that is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we are saved on the basis of faith alone, or through faith alone, not through baptism. So after the apostles were gone, church leaders began to connect baptism more directly with forgiveness and with regeneration. And that confusion increased because they were separating baptism more and more from when a person first came to faith. So as time went on, you also had another problem. More and more heretical ideas about Jesus were popping up. So when a person wanted to be baptized, church leaders, they wanted to wait and instruct the person to make sure that person understood, one, who Jesus really was, what salvation really was, and to make sure they understood baptism. The problem was that they have now separated baptism from conversion, but they were looking at texts in Scripture that hadn't done that. And so they started to describe baptism as part of how God forgives us and how he regenerates us. So the symbol that pointed to salvation became the means of salvation in their thinking. Now, in the first few centuries, there are a few things that are still clear about how people did baptisms. First of all, the Didache, it's likely a second century work, it mentions the need for much water. And it only allowed somebody to pour water over someone for baptism if they didn't have enough water to submerge them. And then you had other works like the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas, both second century works. They both mention descending into the water or going down into the water. Tertullian, who's a church leader in the third century, he mentions a person being dipped in water, being plunged in water. All that fits with what we've actually observed from archaeological discoveries. So they've discovered what they think is the first church. And it was a house that was kind of made to be a church building. And what you find in this church is a baptistry, just like ours. A place where believers could be fully immersed in water. That appears to be what the early church did. That was the normal practice, to do what we did this morning. The other thing that you can see from these early writings is how they went about baptism. So the Didache describes people fasting. Not only the person being baptized, but also the person doing the baptism. They would They were instructed to baptize. Justin Martyr, also in the second century, said that those who were baptized were persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly. He says that they chose to be born again, and what he meant was they chose to be baptized. Each person had repented of his sins. Seems pretty clear the people that were being baptized were believers. So since people started to believe, though, that baptism is how the Lord forgives your sin, there started to be this argument in the church that there was no forgiveness after baptism. So you can understand why people started to say, I'm going to wait until I'm dying to be baptized. I don't want to mess this up. The other thing that you see, and you can even see it on tombstones, is that parents started to have their children, and not always infants. They have the age of how long these children were alive, but they were dying. The parents would do an emergency baptism, thinking that this is what would help them ensure that they were made it to heaven. Now, Tertullian, I mentioned before, he's in the early 3rd century, he argued against both those practices. He said, look, if you're going to encourage people to wait until death before they're baptized, all you're really doing is encouraging them to sin, not discouraging sin in them. And then he also said, look, he believed that children were innocent so that they could wait until they could understand what was required to be a Christian. That was what he taught. Origen disagreed with that. He believed that because children share in the guilt of Adam, that they should experience baptism, be cleansed of that as well. Cyprian, also in the 3rd century, he's arguing for infants to be baptized because, again, he associated that with forgiveness, and he associated baptism as a guarantee of heaven. So you can see the argument going on. There's a confusion going on. All that confusion leads to churches that would teach and believe that baptism is a means of salvation. Again, not what Scripture teaches. But once you have this idea of baptism being saving, these emergency baptisms, before death, the person's on their deathbed, what does that also lead to? Well, it leads to sprinkling. Because you're not taking them to the place where this is happening. So that's one way that sprinkling begins to gain prominence. And then you also have parents that are trying to make sure that their children who are dying are assured of heaven, and so you have an increase in infant baptism through that. Not only that, but, with infant baptism, we didn't talk about that, but in Scripture, there is no place where infant baptism is described. Usually, there's a couple places where people try to see that, with Cornelius and his household being baptized. But if you look at the context even there, in Acts 10, those that were baptized all heard the good news, all received the Holy Spirit, all gave evidence of the Holy Spirit with a sign involving speaking. So it's evidencing that these were all old enough to be able to do these things. The other thing is in Acts 16:31, where that verse actually suggests that the Philippian jailer's household all believed. So there is no idea, no teaching in the Scripture that infants should be baptized. So in all this confusion, you have these different ideas. So what do we think? What are we doing when we baptize? Why do we baptize? Again, we see that Scripture teaches baptism does not save. Instead, it points to our salvation. It's a picture of repentance and faith in Christ. Christ died for us, rose again. It's a picture of our experience of that and being cleansed of sin. Now, since we're saved by faith, you could make the question, well, why do I even need to be baptized? I mean, if it's just pointing to my salvation, why is it necessary? I would say it's not necessary to save you, but baptism is how the church, again, authorizes believers to join Christ's assembly, his church, as an official follower. It's where they're trained to reflect him. So baptism doesn't make you a follower of Jesus, but it's an official step. Jesus intended all of his followers to do that. He wasn't encouraging any vigilantes. It's going out and trying to live for Christ on their own. He always intended his followers to be part of an assembly, a church. And so baptism is the process where Jesus' disciples officially declare other people to be his disciples and then to join together as they train to be like Jesus. So again, like I mentioned, there's two sides to baptism. There's what the person being baptized is doing, and there's what the church is doing. So what the people are doing is they're going public with their faith. This is the way that Bobby Jameson puts it. He says that baptism is where faith goes public. So we said everybody who's baptized is publicly confessing their faith in Christ, publicly committing to follow Christ, and publicly identifying with and committing to Christ's church. They're publicly confessing their faith. They're saying, we believe. They're making their appeal to God public. There's this faith that they have inside of them, and they're confessing that for others to hear. So early disciples probably did confess their faith at their baptism. It's why Paul probably mentions this with Timothy. Talks about Timothy's good confession in the presence of many witnesses in 1 Timothy 6:12. So when I have people do that, it's not me trying to be mean. It's not me trying to make them do something hard. I'm trying to do what we see in Scripture. So that person's going on record that they believe in Jesus as their Messiah, as the Son of God, the Lord over all, who died for them, rose again, saves them from their sin, makes them God. They're also publicly saying that they're committed to Jesus. Drawing a line in the sand saying, I'm with Jesus. So if you think about Bobby Jameson, he pointed out those people who responded to Peter in Acts 2. If you think about what they were doing, those Jewish people were part of the nation that had just rejected Jesus. Just a couple months before this sermon, they had crucified Jesus by the consent of all the people. So Peter's now saying this man that they'd executed was actually their promised Messiah, that he had risen from the dead, that he was now Lord over all. And what happened was about 3,000 of the people listening stepped out from the rest of the nation, and they publicly committed to follow Jesus. They publicly announced that they were with Jesus. Jesus said that that is the only way we can go as Christians. You have to make your faith public. Luke 9:26 says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. So you have to go public with your faith, with your commitment to Jesus. Jameson writes, there are no secret disciples of Jesus. The only way to follow Jesus is to do so openly, in plain sight, where everyone can see you. And baptism is how we declare ourselves to belong to Jesus. Not only are we confessing our faith and publicly committing to him, but when we're baptized, we're publicly identifying with and committing to the church. That's why Paul describes baptism this way in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He talks about being baptized into the body of Christ. When you're baptized, you're joining that church. Jesus explained in Matthew 25 that we demonstrate our commitment to him with the way we treat his brothers and sisters. And remember what he said in Matthew 12. His brothers and sisters are his disciples. So when we commit to Christ, we're committing to his people. We're committing to his family. We're committing to serve and love his brothers and sisters. And baptism is also something, again, we as a church do. That's why we voted, gave that affirmation, saying amen before we proceeded. We were doing this. I try to represent, one of the things we try to do is to have someone that seems like a representative for the rest of the church. So that's why pastors generally do that. But we as a church are doing three main things. We are publicly portraying a person's salvation. We're publicly affirming their profession of faith, and we're publicly identifying with and committing to them. So we already talked about how we're portraying their salvation as we baptize them. We're picturing their union with Christ in his death and resurrection as they go down into the water. It's that they've died with Christ and they're buried with him. And then when they come out of the water, it pictures them being raised from the dead. So it is portraying this new birth. It's portraying this new creation that we've experienced by faith in Christ. Sean Wright puts it this way. He says, this is what being immersed in water portrays to us. We have died to our old self and have been raised to walk in new life following Christ our Lord. Now, it also pictures purification. So again, it's not a bath, but it's picturing that, washing. So Tom Schreiner puts it this way. He says, at salvation, believers are washed and cleansed from sin. Baptism in particular reminds Christians that their sins have been washed away. The baptism doesn't wash them away. What Christ did washed them away. But baptism points to that. So what we're doing in baptism is we're trying to capture our imagination. You know, we talked before about how our world has this social imaginary. We have this imagination that's just kind of seeped into our brains. We think about ourselves in certain ways. These are opportunities to arrest our attention, to grab our imaginations, so that we don't think about ourselves the way that the world thinks about us. So that we see ourselves as new. We're brand new. In Christ, we are new. We have a new life. We now belong to God. And we get to portray that and see it. And those that are baptized experience it. It's a way to point them to the fact that they are new. They are not the same as they were before. Now, we have, again, as a church, an official capacity. So we are publicly affirming someone's profession of faith. We're giving our stamp of approval. Jesus gave us the authority to do that. He gave us authorization to do that. Similar to getting a passport. This is the way I think Jonathan Lehman compares it. Issuing a passport doesn't make somebody a citizen, right? I was already a citizen of the U.S. when I got my passport. But if I'd gone to another country, no one would have known I was a U.S. citizen without that passport. A passport is letting other countries know this person's a U.S. citizen. So the passport didn't make me a citizen. It just authenticated my citizenship. That's what we're doing as a church. We're authenticating disciples of Jesus. We don't make them disciples. Not in that sense. Christ is the one who makes them disciples by this good news about him and their faith. But we are authenticating that. We're not making them citizens of heaven. We're saying which people, as best we can tell, are citizens of heaven. So we're doing on earth what has been done in heaven. So we do that. We authenticate people through baptism. We're also, like I mentioned, this is a ceremony in a way. We are publicly identifying with those who are baptized, committing ourselves to them. So we're saying we're with you. We're saying you're part of our family. We're committing to do the things that Jesus' family members are supposed to do. So it is no little thing for you to say amen, to affirm them. What you're doing is you're saying, I'm taking responsibility to care for this now, my sister. Two sisters we just brought in. We are taking, as a church, responsibility to treat them like family. They've done the same thing in being baptized, saying, we're family members, we're going to care for our brothers and sisters. But that's what we've done. Taken on a responsibility. We're promising to do what Jesus told us to do. So that leaves this final question. Who is baptized? You might think you don't need to be baptized. Again, because it's not necessary for salvation. But like the person I mentioned at the beginning, Jeremy DeWitt. What it seems like is you think you're equipped enough to do the task. You can do it on your own. You don't need to be authorized. You don't need to be trained. Jesus is the one who set up this authorization process. Jesus established this. Those who follow him submit to him. So you might imagine you can do it on your own. You might imagine yourself like Batman. You know, you're a vigilante. You don't need other people. You're strong enough. You can do it on your own. Typically, people who think that way, who go it alone, they don't look like Batman. They look like DeWitt. Do a bad job of representing the one they say is their Lord, but they haven't even submitted to the most basic instruction that he's given. It's a sign that they're not going to be following his instructions very well if they can't even do that one. I know there's confusion out there. So it's understandable that people have been confused about these things. But if Christ says do it, and you say I'm with Christ and he's my Lord, then you do it. Everyone who turns from their sin because they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior should submit to their Lord and his command to be baptized. And the church should baptize them. Now, due to all the confusion that exists about Christ and about baptism, we should make sure that person understands what they're doing. That's why I interview people who want to be baptized, and then I meet with them a number of times in order to make sure that they, one, understand what baptism is, but two, that they believe the same things that we believe. That they believe the same gospel, same good news. We're firmly convinced that baptism is for those who believe. That's what Scripture teaches. We don't present baptism as though it is circumcision, like circumcision in the Old Testament. That is a perspective that's out there. But see, that is not the way circumcision is fulfilled under the New Covenant. Circumcision in the Old Testament was done on the outside. It was performed on the outside. It was pointing to something that's done on the inside of us. And that is the ones that we should baptize. Those who have experienced true circumcision. How do you know if someone has experienced true circumcision? They believe. So we baptize those who have believed. Still leaves this question about children, though. Children can, of course, believe. We know that. However, discerning a child's faith is a lot harder than discerning an adult's faith. So that's why Baptists have actually disagreed on this, about what to do with children. I'm going to tell you the way that I think is best with children. And I'm going to do that by thinking about some ways that people treat children today. So sometimes people treat children today as though they're adults, in ways that are unfair to children. I'm sure you've heard some of the crazy ways that parents and others have treated children when they express confusion over gender. These poor children, they're not capable of navigating a life-altering decision. But adults just plow forward based on the whims of a child. Now, regardless of why that adult is doing that, whether they're a parent or someone else, we get how wrong that is. These children can't say what they want for the rest of their lives. They need some time before they can make those kinds of decisions. In a similar way, commitment to follow Christ is a lifetime commitment. Now, yes, a child can genuinely have a change of heart. They can have that circumcision of the heart. But it's their confession of that, being able to say what they're committed to for life, that gets a little blurry for a child. How do we know the difference between somebody who is genuinely committed as a child and somebody who is doing something childish? Doesn't always look childish. So since baptism doesn't save, I don't think it hurts us to encourage our children's faith. Encourage them as they express that they're trusting in Christ. But to wait, just as we do for other important decisions in a child's life, wait for driving, we wait for voting, we wait for important things, important roles, like being a part of the body of Christ and functioning as a church member. We let children grow up so that they can express their faith through baptism in a meaningful way, both for them and for our church. So we want them to be ready to be able to state that lifelong commitment to Christ in a way that shows they understand what they're doing. They understand that this means picking up their cross, denying themselves, picking up their cross, and following Jesus. Now, not only do we want to make sure that children understand what they would be doing, but the church is responsible for whoever we authorize as disciples of Jesus. So, again, vigilantes aren't the only problem. People that are just doing their own thing aren't the only problem. Churches also sometimes deputize, to use the police illustration, deputize people who aren't really disciples, who actually are still playing for the other team. Now again, Jesus is clear. We'll be bamboozled at times, right? We'll be we'll be fooled by the individual who receives the word with joy, but then does not continue, who wanders off, who leaves. Or the person who says that they're a believer, but they bear no fruit. At times we can be deceived, but we can also be irresponsible. We cannot teach them what it means to follow Christ before they're baptized, which is a problem. Jesus, in his call to be his disciple, says to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. That's a serious decision. So we need to make sure that people understand the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ. Salvation is free entirely. Jesus did everything necessary for your salvation. But those who he saves, whom he saves, they owe Jesus their life. He must live that way. So we should only baptize people who, to the best of our knowledge, understand that very serious cost. So do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you believe that he's the Son of God who died and rose again to save you? Save you from your slavery to sin? Save you from the punishment you deserve for your sin? Do you believe he's now seated at the right hand of the Father? That he is now Lord over all, that he's in charge? If you believe that in your heart, if you believe that internally, make it public. Go on record. Be authorized by the church to become a member of this church family and to be trained to become more and more like Jesus. Be baptized and join us as we follow Jesus together. Join me in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we are not perfect, that we fail in many ways, that we are not always the best at evaluating and about even preparing people. I pray that you would help us to do our best at that. That we would take it seriously. That we'd think seriously about our circumstances now. That we would not be simple-minded in our approach to things like baptism. And simply say, well, the Bible says to do it, so we're going to do it. That we would listen to everything that you teach about baptism. And that we would carry it out responsibly. Help us as a church to do that. Help us to then truly care for those that are part of our church, that we would recognize the seriousness of being a part of a church family. That we would recognize the seriousness of your son's words to us in Matthew 25. One of the ways that we demonstrate the truth of our faith is by caring for his brothers and sisters. That those that are disconnected, trying to live the Christian life on their own, may be those who stand before Jesus one day and he says, I never knew you. And when they say, why? He says, well, when I was sick, when I was naked, when I was poor, when I was in these different circumstances, you did not care for me. And they say, why? It would be because they didn't care for his brothers and sisters in local churches. Pray that they would take that seriously. They would recognize that no one, that you intend no one to live their Christian life on their own. Pray that we would all be growing in maturity in Christ. And in one of these ways is recognizing that we need help. We need to be with other believers. We are not strong enough on our own. Pray that we would be able to take this very imaginative display, to be able to see our faith portrayed visually. We are trusting in the fact that we died with your son, that we were raised with him, that we were washed clean of our sin, that we are now holy to you. Pray that that would arrest our attention, that we would not view ourselves as the world does, as merely material beings, going through life, doing what we think is best for ourselves, that we now belong to you. Our old life is gone. We belong to you. Help us to see that. Help us to maintain that perspective, even as we point back to it constantly as we gather together. We pray for anyone here who doesn't believe that, who isn't resting in Christ, who's committed to leading their own life, their way, who's committed to believing that they're capable of directing themselves when that's not the way that you made us. They would turn from that, even today, recognizing your authority over their life, recognizing Christ's authority, seeing what Christ has done, what you've done through your Son, that they would believe that. Turn from directing their own life. Turn from their sin. Trusting in Christ and following him. Amen.